Our text of scripture is found this morning in Matthew 14. You can turn there in your Bibles, Matthew 14. It's the story of the death of John the Baptist. It's a wild story. I remember preaching this passage in Mark's gospel a decade ago and comparing it to a soap opera because it has so many twists and turns. But I was preparing again for this past week. It made me think of like a brand new genre has emerged literally in this past decade that I think is makes for a far more fitting comparison to this story. It would be the true crime podcast. It's literally 10 years ago, in 2014, this podcast called Serial came out and narrated a true crime story, garnered 340 million downloads. It really sparked a new genre of entertainment. And the genre of true crime has been around since the time of Dickens, I think, but it's a nonfiction literary genre that tells the story of a true crime. The perpetrators, the victims, the consequences. And true crime has been a popular literary and even film genre for quite a while, but it's almost like our society has reverted back to the days of radio with the internet and podcasts, just a listening-only format. And now there are looked up 23,000 true crime podcasts, many of which regularly reach the top of the ranks. And this subject is very close to home for us because one of the most popular true crime stories happened in Arroyo Grande. And there's a podcast titled Your Own Backyard that delved into the unsolved disappearance and likely murder of 19-year-old Kristen Stewart, or Kristen Smart, rather, a Cal Poly student. Kristen Smart. Back in 1996, Kristen was at a party. Thereafter, she was seen walking home with a fellow student, Paul Flores. She's never seen again. Flores was highly suspected, but no body was found. He could never be really charged of anything. But years later, this guy named Chris Lambert kept driving. He's a local, kept driving through the village of AG, seeing this billboard with Kristen Smart's face and an offering of $75,000 reward for whoever who might have information for the case. And that sparked him to start his own investigation, which he cataloged in this podcast. He gained millions of downloads. Actually cracked open this cold case. New evidence was discovered such that very recently, Paul Flores was actually finally convicted of first-degree murder. At the very least, though, in the bigger picture, I think people love these podcasts so much because we love stories. People love a good story. And while fantasy or fiction are nice and carrying our minds to a distant land for a little while, there's something extra gripping about a true story. Just to hear a gritty story and think, this could happen. This did happen. It's a way of capturing one's imagination. It inspires a little bit of fear, but enough fascination that you can't turn away. You want to see how it ends. I think there's something in this going back to how even God designed us as human beings. I believe he made us to love story. Perhaps this is why God did not parachute the Bible down from heaven in the form of propositional statements and a list of commands. He didn't just give us a doctrinal statement or systematic theology. He gave us his inspired word, largely in the form of stories, true stories. There are many genres in the Bible, but historical narrative dominates. This is where God relays not merely the cold, hard facts of history or tall tales or fables, but the story, the true story of his working in this world among a people. And by inspiration, then, God has chosen to embed his revelation, his message to mankind, and many of which come in the form of stories. And the Bible has some good ones. They've withstood the test of time. They're captivating. They capture each new generation. They don't grow stale. And you find sometimes truth is stranger than fiction. Some of these stories are shocking, but they all contain timeless truth meant to feed and guide and direct God's people. They all say something about God. That is very much the case with our text today, which tells the true story of the death of John the Baptist. And the more you study this story, you realize it would make for a stellar true crime podcast. Just the unjust arrest and execution of a righteous prophet by a weak king who was manipulated by a wicked wife. If you know this account, it has all the elements of a spellbinding story: superstition, paranoia, torment, infidelity, divorce, remarriage, incest, manipulation, debauchery, spite, revenge, violence, bloodshed, and more. And it's not a soap opera. This was history. But being part of inspired scripture, it's also a part of inspired theological history, where in God's providence, the death of John the Baptist, that the when, the why, and the how he died was meant to say something, to teach something, to instruct, even convict God's people. We're going to find that the way in which the forerunner, John the Baptist, met his end will foreshadow quite a bit what will happen to the one who comes after him, Christ, how he will meet his end. Even has implications for all who would follow this Messiah. To give a quick word of context, we've been seeing this theme of rejection emerge at this point in Matthew's gospel and Christ's ministry. More and more, Jesus is being opposed and rejected by the religious leaders, even the people. We saw this kind of culminate at the end of chapter 13 after the parables. Of all people, Jesus is turned away, rejected by his own townspeople as he revisits his hometown of Nazareth. And despite all of his wonders and works and words, his own people were not believing in him, but rejecting him. And at the very end, Jesus said this: a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown. And that is very much true. Really, you could take it further and say a prophet is not without honor except in Israel. What has been Israel's track record concerning all the prophets the Lord sent to her? Not very good. This is a nation that kills the prophets, and you already know how this story will end. They will kill the prophet, the Son of God. It's quite amazing. But as to give, almost as if to give a final case in point, Matthew now tells us about the death of one of the, of really the last great Old Covenant era prophet, John the Baptist. And it is true, John was put to death by the Romans, but he was just as despised and rejected by the Jewish leaders as well. The Jew and Gentile came together to end John, and just the same, they will come together to end Christ, to reject him. We'll find that not only was John the forerunner of Jesus in life, but also in death. So I want to take you through what you might call a true crime story as told by Matthew. It's in chapter 14, verses 1 through 12, and show you its implications. And we're going to follow the thread I think Matthew gives us, and that would be fear. We find Herod being a man controlled by fear, only the wrong type of fear. There is a right type of fear. The Lord has taught us the right type of fear. Fear God. Fear God, not man. It's good to be controlled by the fear of God. John feared no man, only God. Herod, we'll find, fears no God, only man. His actions were dictated by all the wrong fears, and it does not go well for those who do not fear the Lord. Herod may have all the power, and on paper, he wins in the end, so to speak. But if you're a believer, by the end of the story, I'll bet you'll happily identify with the one who was just beheaded. Let's consider now this true crime story on the wrong kind of fear and its results. Let's start with this. Number one, Herod's fear of Jesus. Herod's fear of Jesus. We'll read as we go. Chapter 14, verses 1 and 2 to start. It says, at that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard the news about Jesus and said to his servants, this is John the Baptist. He is risen from the dead. And that is why miraculous powers are at work in him. The story starts off with Herod. You need to know who was Herod. We've learned a lot about Herod in the first two chapters of Matthew, the birth narrative of Jesus, except this is not the same Herod. That was a different Herod. The Herodian dynasty gets very confusing, very fast. I'll try and distill it for you. It starts with Herod the Great, who is the king over all Palestine from 37 to 4 BC. But remember, this is under the Roman Empire. Herod was not an independent king. He's a vassal ruler under the Roman Empire. And after his death, the Romans divided up his territory amongst some of his sons. So his one son, Archelaus, was made ruler over Judea. He had a son, Herod Philip, who is given the territory north and east of Galilee. And he had a son, Herod Antipas, that's our guy here, who is given the region west of Galilee and then a region east of the Jordan, Perea. And so this is our Herod. He had the title of Tetrarch, which means ruler of a fourth. He had a pretty minor rank in the big picture, and he had no power outside of his little domain. But this Herod still took to himself the title of king. He liked to be called king, which gives me the impression he's a weak man who wants to feel strong. We'll see that confirmed. Herod Antipas had a long reign from 4 BC to 39 AD. All the Herods were Edomites, not Jews, which means they actually traced their lineage back to Esau, not Jacob. But Herod Antipas claimed to convert to Judaism, but he never took it seriously. This might, though, explain, we'll see later, his fascination with John the Baptist. Now, speaking of John's ministry, was largely in the area of Perea, across the Jordan. And Christ's ministry was largely in the area of Western Galilee. So it just so happens that these two great prophets minister in their stomping ground is the domain of this Herod. This Herod already had a run-in with that pesky John. We'll learn about that again later. But here in verse 1, the focus is on Herod now hearing about Jesus. Now there's another supposed prophet causing trouble in his territory. The tales of Jesus were spreading everywhere. Especially given the miraculous nature of Christ's ministry, John was widely regarded as a great prophet, but he worked no wonder. John performed no miracles. Here's Jesus, though, and something different. He clearly wields the power of God. The news of his exploits is traveling far and wide. He's healing people, curing people. News finally made it to Tiberias. That's a city on the southwest shore of Galilee. That's where Herod had his palace. And very interesting, there's not a single mention in the Gospels of Jesus ever going to Tiberias. It's not that far from Cana, from his hometown, but it's almost as if he avoided the place. But news of Jesus has made its way to Tiberias anyway. And it has become a cause of fear for Herod. He fears Jesus, believing that he must be John the Baptist, risen from the dead. Now, you compare the Gospels, Herod did not come up with that idea, but once he heard it, he clung to it. This was the explanation. How else could you explain that the supernatural signs of Jesus? Again, verse 2, Herod said that his explanation, this is John the Baptist. He's risen from the dead. And that is why his miraculous powers are at work in him. The parallel Mark 6:16 says, but when Herod heard of it, he kept saying, John, whom I beheaded, has risen. Now, this became Herod's refrain, as if this thought plagued him. Because Herod had John beheaded, but he knew it was wrong. He knew he put to death an innocent and holy man, a prophet. Now he's full of guilt and remorse. Do not confuse this, though, with repentance or faith. This is not true sorrow or godly sorrow. This is just worldly sorrow. But I bet Herod can't get the image of John's head on a platter out of his mind. Why is he afraid? It could be superstition. It appears he has adopted the Jewish idea of a physical resurrection, but then combined it with more of the Greek thought of a spirit haunting you after death. That the Herods were known for syncretism, where they merged together Judaism and Hellenistic beliefs. So he may have thought that Jesus was John back from the dead to literally haunt him or terrify him. Otherwise, Herod's fear may be political, because the common people loved John and thought he was a prophet, and they were outraged by John's execution. So if this really is John back from the dead, it's only a matter of time before he rallies those people and leads an insurrection against Herod. And that'd be the worst case scenario for Herod. Because if you can't control your territory, the Romans just might have your head on a platter. Now, Herod seems to be afraid, paranoid over the news of this guy Jesus keeps hearing about. Now, Matthew's gospel, back in chapter 4, verse 12, we learned of the arrest of John the Baptist. And as late as Matthew 11, he's still in prison. John was in prison. He's sending his disciples to go ask Jesus questions on his behalf. So last we heard, John just still in prison. But in introducing the story, Matthew's already let the cat out of the bag, that John is no longer in prison. He's dead. Herod fears he might be risen from the dead. That obviously says He's dead. And this would come a shock if you did not know this gospel account. Like, when did that happen? How did that happen? Well, in the rest of this passage, Matthew is going to tell the tale of John's death all in now flashback format. So everything here is flashback. But it leads us into number two, Herod's fear of John. Herod's fear of John. Verse 3. It says, "For when Herod had John arrested, he bound him and put him in prison because of Herodias, the wife of his brother Philip. For John had been saying to him, 'It is not lawful for you to have her.'" Now we learned that John was arrested. Now we learn why. And partly, I'm sure, Herod feared John's popularity. Anyone that popular could lead to civil upheaval or unrest, and that was a threat. But we learn John's arrest was more personal than that. That Herod really had John arrested because that prophet called out his unlawful marriage to Herodias. So now we're introduced to a new character, Herodias. The previous king, Herod the Great, had 10 wives and lots of children. It's a big, confusing dynasty. But I'm going to tell you about three of his sons, the three brothers, all sons of Herod the Great, but with different mothers. So you have Herod Antipas in our story. There's another one, Aristobulus, and another, Herod Philip I. So Aristobulus had a daughter named Herodias. And this is the same woman in our story, Herodias. She grew up and was married to Herod Philip I. So if you're following, this other son, Herod Philip I, married his niece. It's the daughter of his half-brother. All right, Herod Philip I had no position of power. He was actually disinherited by Herod the Great. And so he and Herodias, they just lived in Rome as private citizens. Well, one day, our Herod, Herod Antipas, he went to visit his brother Philip in Rome, and he became infatuated with Herodias. And she, meanwhile, wanted power. She wanted to be a queen, not a nobody. So the two of them abandoned their spouses and married one another. Herodias left Philip behind in Rome, and Herod Antipas divorced his first wife. Now, that was a bad move. His first wife, it was a strategic marriage. She was the daughter of the Nabataean king. The Nabataeans were a kingdom just bordering Herod's territory to the south. And as a result of Herod's divorce of that princess, the king's daughter, they invaded. But the Nabataeans attacked and dealt Herod a humiliating military defeat. He lost his whole army and had to be rescued by the Romans. But anyway, this is how, in our story, we come to find Herod Antipas married to Herodias. I told you it was kind of like soap opera too, right? But if you're tracking, though, that means the marriage between Herod Antipas and Herodias was immoral on two fronts. First, Herodias is also Antipas' niece. She is the daughter of his other brother, Aristobulus. So he's marrying his niece here, and she's also his other brother's wife, right? She had divorced but was Philip's wife first. So these are, it's a dual violation of Old Testament law, committing incest and having your brother's wife. So John the Baptist, being a righteous prophet, knew this, and he told them. He publicly rebuked them, it appears, several occasions that your marriage is unlawful. This marriage is illegitimate. This marriage is unrighteous. We know John was fearless. He did not care what people thought of him. You can tell by the way he dressed, how he conducted himself. He was no respecter of persons. And fearing God, nothing was going to keep him from speaking the truth and testifying to what is true, come what may. We saw this back in Matthew 3 when a group of self-righteous, hypocritical scribes and Pharisees came to him pretentiously to be baptized. And John rejected them and said, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" And likewise, here, John would be just as bold and direct with this wicked king. And we see how John falls last in the line of righteous prophets whom God used to rebuke wicked kings. From Moses before Pharaoh, Elijah before Ahab, Daniel before Nebuchadnezzar, now John before Herod. John issued a public rebuke of Herod for his unlawful marriage. Herod, he had no problem doing the deed. He just didn't want to be called out for it. And as a result, he could have just had John killed. And part of him wanted to just have John killed, but he settled for imprisoning John. Why is that? Well, there's another fear at play. So he's a fearful man. Number three, Herod's fear of the crowd. Herod's fear of the crowd. Verse 5, although Herod wanted to put him to death, he feared the crowd because they regarded John as a prophet. So we see initially Herod would have dispatched of John, putting him to death for daring to speak out against the king's new marriage. But he settled for having John arrested because he feared the people. Remember that the people in his region, of Perea, across the Jordan, they loved John. Thousands streamed to John to be baptized in the Jordan. They regarded him as a true prophet. He was immensely popular with the people. And like I said before, such popularity was inherently dangerous. These types of popular figures end up leading insurrections. And again, Herod was not an independent ruler. He's on Rome's leash. They gave him all of his power and authority, and it wouldn't take much for them to take it all away. In fact, years later, this Herod's own nephew, Agrippa, would go on to turn on him and would accuse him of conspiracy against the emperor Caligula. And as a result, Herod and his wife, they were exiled to Gaul, where they later died. But this was another way vassal rulers went out of power. Like, if you can't keep your territory in check, your head's on the chopping block. The Romans ruled over all these conquered people, and they're all about that Pax Romana, the peace of Rome. Just pay your taxes, keep quiet, and then do whatever you want, but just keep quiet. They did not like uprisings, but the region of the Jews were especially known for uprisings. And this caused a lot of trouble for the Roman rulers. Remember, later, was it not the threat of insurrection that pressured Pilate to hand over Jesus to crucifixion? It's almost like John's treatment and death foreshadows the death of Jesus. And we don't know the exact threat the crowd posed to Herod, but it was substantial enough that made him tread lightly around killing John outright, so he just had him imprisoned. Herod had John imprisoned at Machaerus. This is this massive fortress complex east of the Dead Sea. This complex served as a military outpost, like a high security prison and a palace all in the same building, more or less. The size of a football field, had massive walls surrounding it and three 90-foot towers. Inside, prisoners were kept in these dark, cramped dungeons. And that's where John languished for about a year. From his imprisonment to his death, about a year went by. And we find that Herod spent plenty of time at Machaerus, between Tiberias and Machaerus. And we learn that he interacted with John quite a bit. Seems like a strange fascination drew him to John. I get this detail from Mark 6, the parallel, verse 20. It says, Herod was afraid of John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. And when he heard him, he was very perplexed, but he used to enjoy listening to him. We found that Herod initially wanted to kill John, but then over the months changed his mind. He became convinced that he really was a righteous and holy man. Again, don't mistake Herod for being a man of faith. You're just witnessing here just the last remnants of his conscience screaming out because he knew what he was doing was wrong, but not enough to change. But get the impression that keeping John around gave him a strange comfort. You see this sort of bizarre double standard with members of the mafia. At least according to the stories, they have no trouble killing people, but they won't touch a priest. You can't harm a priest. If you hurt a holy man, I guess it'd make them feel too wicked that they've really crossed the line. Some little strange double standard. Herod seems to share this same kind of superstitious belief. But you can be sure, every time Herod visited John in prison, John's not holding back. He's not fearing man. It's like a lion in captivity. If you enter the cage, he's going to pounce. No doubt John preached to him about repentance and the coming kingdom of God. Herod was not willing to change his ways, but just like creatures of the night, strangely attracted to the light, Herod is drawn in by John. Who knows, maybe John's preaching was like penance for Herod. that every time his conscience convicted him, he'd go visit John, take his verbal lashings from John, like he's his caged priest. Who knows? Either way, Herod became content, just keep John around. John was more or less safe, though. But that's about to change. Because while Herod may still have a thread of a conscience left, Herodias does not. From the very beginning, she only ever wanted John dead, and she's finally going to get her golden opportunity. And our famous saying proves true, hell hath no fury like a woman scorned. And leading to number four, Herod's fear of his wife. Herod's fear of his wife. Just think back to John publicly rebuking Herod for his unlawful and incestuous marriage. What do you think his wife thought about that? What do you think Herodias thought of John's rebuke? I mean, John's message was an existential threat to her power. If somehow Herod was convinced and believed, you know what, you're right, this is an unlawful marriage. She loses everything. She loses her power, her prestige, she's back to Rome, or she loses it all. It makes perfect sense that she then wanted John silenced permanently. Mark 6:19 confirms this. Herodias had a grudge against John and wanted to put him to death. And instead of repenting of this unlawful marriage, she fully hardened her heart and turned against John with an undying hatred. Her conscience was already dead, but John, he's like an external conscience. We have to silence him. He has to be killed. One commentator put it aptly, saying, quote, Herodias felt that the only place where her marriage certificate could safely be written was on the back of the death warrant of John the Baptist, end quote. At first, Herod's fear of the crowds stopped her death wish for John. And thereafter, Herod's own fascination with John kept her from getting her wish. And so Herodias was left for a year just to bide her time, wait for a key opportunity to get what she wanted. And according to Mark 6:21, a strategic day finally showed up. And let's read Matthew's summary of this. Verse 6 says, but when Herod's birthday came, the daughter of Herodias danced before them and pleased Herod so much that he promised with an oath to give her what she wanted, whatever she asked. So now the scene here shifts to a party. Herod's throwing a huge party, invites some special guests. And this was not an after-church potluck. The Romans, the Herods, they were known for extremely immoral stag parties. The women are left at home. The alcohol is flowing. The language is vile. There's nothing godly taking place here. There's entertainment. There's female dancers. This is the Vegas-style bachelor party. But as if it couldn't get any worse, almost like a depraved birthday present, Herodias sends in her own daughter to dance before this group of drunken, powerful men. Her name, we learned from Josephus, was Salome. She probably would have been in her mid-teens. She's called a girl, not a woman. And remember, Herodias was Herod's wife. She was his niece, so this is like his grandniece dancing before them. Like it's not sick and twisted enough. The entertainment for the night is his grandniece. Now, Scripture presents this tastefully without stumbling you, and I'm going to do the same. But this was not a little kid's ballet recital. This was sensual dancing, and verse 6 says she pleased her guests. Now, Herod, now surely in a half-drunken stupor, wants to impress his guests. So he presents her with the opportunity of a lifetime. Just gives her a blank check. Like, what do you want? Just ask anything. Mark says, he mentioned to her, you can ask for up to half my kingdom. He didn't have the authority to give away half his kingdom, but it's exaggerated. He basically, she can get whatever she wants, whatever she dreamed of. What does she ask for? A palace, a statue, a million denarii? No, just to take it further down this twisted rabbit hole, verse 8. Having been prompted by her mother, she said, give me here on a platter the head of John the Baptist. Now, it's already obvious, but this just confirms that this girl was not acting alone, that even this dance of hers was not unexpected. This was all orchestrated by someone who had an agenda, and was just waiting to cash in on Herod's rash promise. This was Herodias' plan all along. This was a setup, and she knew this was the perfect time to take advantage of her husband's ego before his guests. And she was willing to sacrifice her own daughter's purity to do so. But look, Salome happily played along. Per her mother's request, she asked for John the Baptist's head on a platter right now. Mark 6, she asked for it right away, at once. Like, no time is allowed for John to escape. No time is allowed for Herod to sober up and change his mind. John's head had to be provided right away as proof Herodias and her wishes had been carried out. And for added measure, you know, put on a platter, like it's the next entree at dinner. And with this request, the association between Herodias and Jezebel in the Old Testament is complete. Because Jezebel was the king's wife who would stop at nothing to get the head of the prophet Elijah. And now we find the second Elijah, John the Baptist, is likewise has a vile queen seeking his head. The only difference is she succeeds. She will get what she wants. This request probably did sober up Herod, but this time there would be no stopping John's death. That's because of number 5, Herod's fear of man. Number 5, Herod's fear of man. I think Herod probably knew he just walked into a trap, that he'd been outwitted by his wife. He was sorry at her request because he still knows it's wrong to kill John, that he is a holy man of God. I think what we're witnessing here are just the final death throes of Herod's conscience. But the voice of his flesh is stronger. I mean, what will his guests think? What of his reputation? I mean, if he goes back on his vow, like they won't respect him. What if news gets back to Rome that Herod is a weak ruler? He can't be made to look a fool in front of his guests. And just who are these guests at this party, this birthday banquet? Mark 6:21 tells us that his guests were the lords and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. So these guests were not nobodies in the Rome dog-eat-dog world. These are not the men before whom you want to appear weak. Like what, Herod, you're afraid of a little imprisoned prophet? Are you so powerless you can't make good on your vow? But such a fear of being thought weak proved he really was weak, because only weak men are ruled by the fear of man. And Herod was weak, which meant John was doomed. He could have put a stop to this, but he didn't, because in the end, he did not fear God, only man. And so now the result, the conclusion, verses 10 through 12, verse 10. He sent and had John beheaded in the prison. And his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. His disciples came and took away the body and buried it, and they went and reported to Jesus. I mean, just think, Jesus said John was the greatest man who ever lived to that point. But he meets his end due to a petty promise at a dinner party that the greatest prophet lost his life and his head was given to a little girl on a platter as a present, a trophy. Presumably, Herodias kept the head, but John's disciples were nearby. They had been ministering to him in prison. They're permitted to go and bury his body. They do so. Just imagine how crushing this was for them. The death of their master, however, did not kill their faith. After they buried John, they did the only other thing they knew to do, go find Jesus. Let's go find Jesus. And they did so. I'm convinced at that point, they become Christ's extended disciples. Jesus has already sent out the 12. In the future, he'll send out the 70. Who are these extra disciples? I wouldn't be surprised if many of them were John's disciples. But with that, this story is over. And here, there's no happy ending. Just in many respects, it's a sad, depressing story. Who wants to hear about like the bad guys winning in the end? But John's death is by no means the last word in this story, in the bigger story. Because you well know there's a bigger story being told here in Matthew's gospel. And this story is about the one to whom Jesus pointed, or rather to whom John pointed. This story is not actually about John, it's about the Lord. And what Matthew tells us about the death of John is meant to relate to the story of Jesus in many ways. So as we kind of finish up our time here, let's spend time reflecting on some of the connections and lessons that emerge from the story of John's death. And we have to start with the primary lesson, which is about Jesus. The primary lesson is about Christ. What was John's function? He was meant to be the forerunner of the Messiah. He was. He went before the Lord. Make ready the way of the Lord. And it's not surprising then that John's story in every way foreshadows how Jesus will soon be likewise treated and killed. We consider the parallels between John's death and Jesus' death. John was arrested and handed over. Jesus was arrested and handed over. John encountered Herod, a reluctant political ruler who was fascinated by him. Jesus encountered Pilate, a reluctant political ruler who was fascinated by him. John's real enemy was Herodias, a hardened sinner who plotted his death behind the scenes. And Jesus' real enemy were the Jewish leaders, hardened sinners who plotted his death behind the scenes. John had Herodias, who sought an opportune time to carry out her murderous plan. Jesus had Judas, who sought an opportune time to carry out his murderous plan. Herod was caught off guard by the plot to kill John. Pilate was caught off guard by the plot to kill Jesus. But Herod gave into political pressure, and Pilate gave into political pressure. And we find that what they did to the forerunner, they will do to the Messiah. But John went before Jesus in life, and he was meant to go before him in death as well. And we find this is how Israel treats all her prophets one way or another. There are a few important differences, though. For one, you could say Jesus was even more rejected, whereas the disciples of John remained, hung around, and buried John. Not so for Jesus. All of his disciples fled from him. And they were not the ones to bury him. Much more significant, though, while both John and Jesus were killed, Jesus did not stay in the grave. That's part of the bigger story being told here, the story of why these are called the Gospels, accounts of good news, which is all about the life and the death and then the resurrection of this Jesus. Jesus, unlike John, is the Son of God. He came to be our sin bearer. He was made to suffer and die in our place. And as such, he was thoroughly despised and rejected by men, like we found out last week. And he would even go on to be forsaken by God on the cross. Whereas 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And like Peter preached right after in Acts 2, this Jesus was nailed to the cross by the hands of godless men. And in his death, in that moment, evil knew no greater victory. But Acts 2:24, Peter says, God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held by its power. This Jesus came as Messiah to be a sin bearer, and having accomplished that work and rising again, he now stands exalted as life giver. That he is the way, the truth, and the life. In reality, we're all wicked. We're all sinners, guilty. And our only hope of forgiveness and reconciliation with our God is through this Jesus. But you must yield to him in faith and trust. And those who do so find that the new life and the eternal glory he offers. Which is why in the end, we would still say John the Baptist is better off than Herod. Even at the end of the day, he's better off than Herod, at the end of this story even. And Herod is the one to be pitied. As one commentator, Garner, writes, quote, those who murdered John are far more pitiable than is John himself. In this instance, to be dead is more blessed than to be alive. For the one murdered truly lives, while those who murdered him are in reality the dead. End quote. And again, this gospel, good news, it is the story of Matthew. It's the story of the whole Bible, the greatest story ever told. And it is a true story. But the question is, will you believe it? Will you submit your life to it? Will you repent and trust this Christ to save you from your sins? Now, relatedly, a second lesson emerges in this story about conscience. It's a secondary lesson, conscience. I think Herod serves as a cautionary tale about killing your conscience. What is the conscience? It's a God-given mechanism within all people, enabling them to know right from wrong. After the fall, it's not perfect, but you'd be far worse off without it. Thing is, though, it can be hardened, it can be killed. And when it no longer functions, it will lead you to the depths of depravity and the wrath of God. This happens little by little. Every time you silence your conscience like the alarm, you just hit silence, you won't wake up. Every time you silence or snooze your conscience, it gets a little bit harder and less sensitive. Every one of you knows the feeling of the prick of your conscience. Maybe you felt it during a sermon. You squirm in your seat a little bit. Don't feel bad. I feel all those same pricks while I prepare the message. But at that point, you have a choice. Hopefully you realize that God's word does not cut to kill. Rather, it definitely cuts, but it cuts us open like that surgeon's scalpel to expose the cancer of sin that we might repent and find life. But many prove more committed to guarding that sin, and so they find themselves in the end actually fighting God's word, silencing God's word, getting God's word out of their minds. They silence that voice inside them, convicting them they're doing wrong. Over time, they become hardened in heart where they don't even hear that voice anymore. They've been given over to sin as a most fearful place to be. Just keep in mind, we get the impression Herod was the guy who could listen to sermons all day long. He enjoyed hearing the truth. He's fascinated, but never willing to change. He felt conviction, even some sorrow, but never unto repentance. Just like Spurgeon said of Herod, quote, he had enough conscience to scare him, though not enough to change him, end quote. And I would caution you against this and be warned, lest this become you. Do not go that far, or even close, in silencing your conscience. And some people, maybe even some of you here, hear sermon after sermon. Your whole life, hundreds, if not thousands of sermons convicting you to change your ways, give up that little darkness you're clinging to. And part of you knows that's right. It's the right thing to do. I should do that. But you never do. You know that it will cost you too much. You cherish that darkness. Herod knew if he listened to John, if he submitted to God, it was going to cost him his power, his position, everything. He just couldn't bring himself to do it. And listen, people like that cannot be saved. This is what Jesus meant when he said, you're too rich for the kingdom. This has nothing to do with actual money. It has to do with the treasure of your heart. Just you can't be saved. You can't serve God in wealth. You can't serve God in any other thing. You can call Jesus Lord all you want, but what's the real treasure of your heart? But humble yourself. Let even John's death continue to bear fruit after the grave. Because you can learn from this story how a conscience dies. But you can still come to your senses. Like the prodigal, it's not too late. God can break and shatter the hardened heart in a moment. Yield your will to him. Repent, return, and just give up that will, that conscience to him, or rather that sin, that darkness. Yield it all to him and be saved. Now, Herod didn't take this advice. The next time we see him in Scripture, his conscience is just gone. Luke 23, during the trial of Jesus, Pilate sends Jesus to Herod, who happened to be in town. Same Herod. And Herod is excited. He's wanted to see Jesus for a while. Why? Just to hear the truth? To seek the Lord to repent? No. He just wanted to see a miracle. That's it. He just wanted to see a miracle. What's all the buzz about? Is this real? But there's no more fear. The fear is gone. His conscience is dead. And when Jesus shows up, do you know what Jesus says to him? Nothing. He doesn't utter a single word the whole time he's with Herod. Not a single word to Herod. This is Jesus removing the light from one who's been given over to the darkness. You've chosen the darkness. You can have it. then the light has been removed, much like we learned in the parables. Just be warned, if you keep making choices favoring the darkness, you just might end up in outer darkness. You don't have to. You can be saved now. You just have to break your will, give it to Christ, and follow him. Now, speaking of following Christ, there's a final lesson here on discipleship. And this is a familiar lesson as it runs throughout these chapters in Matthew, but it bears repeating every time, that John also functions as like an archetype of the true disciple. And this harkens back to the familiar words of Jesus as he prepared his disciples for the road ahead of them. If you're going to follow a rejected Savior, what does that mean for you? And we know well this discourse in Matthew chapter 10. He tells them about the right and wrong kind of fear. Whom should we fear, man? Jesus said to his disciples in Matthew 10:22, "You will be hated by all men because of my name." Well, thanks a lot. That sounds great. That's not what I'm looking for here. But he went on to detail all the persecution they would suffer just because they're taking his name and identifying with him. And it just sounds fearful. But nonetheless, three times in that chapter, he repeats this refrain, but do not fear. Do not fear. Do not fear. Do not fear them. Even if you're threatened like John, Matthew 10:28, do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul. Rather, fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. We need to fear just God. But that perfect love casts out fear. We don't fear him in terror or dread anymore. We reverence, we respect him, and worship him, come to salvation. There is an eternal crown of glory awaiting all who love Christ more than life. But that is the ultimate test of discipleship. They really love Christ more than life. That's what Christ meant when he said this, Matthew 10:38. He who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life will lose it, but he who has lost his life for my sake will find it. And so do not fear men. Do not be ashamed of Christ or his gospel. Cling to him. Speak the truth. Testify of his gospel like John did, come what may. And I can add here, in this respect, the church, in this regard, must not silence its prophetic voice in the world. It's part of our function as salt and light. Matthew 5, Sermon on the Mount, we are to be salt and light. This is what it is. The church is not the state. God created both, though, to serve him, to serve his purposes, both of these institutions. Both are called servants of God in different ways. Governments have received a delegated authority from God, and they're supposed to use it to uphold righteousness and justice in the land. And they bear the sword to that end. The church does not bear the sword or have that civil authority. But God gave the church, and it's meant to function as the conscience of the state. And Christians are very much intended to act like John the Baptist when they stand before kings and governors, testifying to what is right, what is true. And right now, we know our nation is in the process of killing its conscience. The wicked are trying to separate church and state as if to silence the witness of those pesky Christians who keep pricking their conscience. Just stop telling me abortion is murder. Just keep your religion out of the public square, out of the schools and the government. Just you can preach and pray in private all you want. And sadly, all too many churches have given in. They've essentially given up that prophetic voice, but then they still like to complain about how dark it's getting. But we need to all take this reminder to be different, which is just to say, to not be silent. Even on an individual level, Christians need to be bold. You stand for truth and righteousness in love, but also knowing that the most loving thing to do is to not be silent, but to testify, to preach the gospel, the good news, the only hope anyone in the darkness ever has. Like, that might cost me my job, my influence, my position, my relationships. Yeah, it might. But whom do you serve? Whom do you fear? The fear of man brings a snare, Proverbs 29:25. But the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, Proverbs 9:10. Thus, we must fear God, not remain silent. This true crime story ends with the death of John the Baptist, but you should know that his ministry was no failure. It was glorious. You might ask, like, why wasn't John delivered from death if he was that important? He served such a vital role, and he was so righteous. Like, why didn't God save him? Why didn't God intervene and save his head? Like Elijah, he kept his head. God delivered him and ushered him up to glory with chariots of fire. Why did not John receive such a greater reception into heaven? But I believe he did. And God knew his work was finished. His ministry was complete. He had finished preparing the way of the Lord. But what is that way if not the way of the cross? And John had to go before him in death. But having finished his course, with just that one stroke of the blade, he went from prison to paradise. As Spurgeon said, quote, "He received his crown in heaven, though he had lost his head on earth." And if you know the weight of that heavenly crown, of your head or your life, is a small cost in comparison. Let us press on as disciples, living as salt and light in this dark world, just like John. Let's follow John. We too can say this. 2 Timothy 4, 7 and 8. "I fought the good fight. I've finished the course. I've kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." Let's pray. Our Father who is in heaven, we exalt you this morning together as your church. And I pray and I trust we are those who have loved Christ's appearing. And he appeared the first time to take away our sins and to save us, to call a people to himself, an unworthy people. We are no better than Herod. All of us have some guilt somewhere and plenty of sin enough to condemn us eternally, just like Herod, just like Herodias. And it's only by your grace we would be any different and we'd be called to this Savior. We thank you for Christ. He came a first time without respect to or with respect to sin. We long for him coming a second time to save, to purify, to restore his people fully, and redeem us, just that we might be with him, this risen Savior now, forever. I pray for any this morning who might have a heart on its way to being hardened, that you would not let it be, that you would tear it open and show that it still bleeds and it needs a Savior. It needs one who knows the depths of depravity, but who has paid the price to overcome it and to offer new life, joy, peace, and righteousness truly found in just yielding to Christ alone, breaking the will and giving it to him. So I pray for them even this morning. They bear conviction. They do not turn away from it. They do not harden their hearts. But just cry out to you for help. Cry out to you for salvation. You will hear, redeem, and save. Do that even this morning. For the rest of us, purify us in our own hearts now, given over to you, our lives given to this Savior, to enjoy him, to serve him, to witness of him all of our days. Even if that means we're like John, and we can think of no greater reward or privilege than following our elder brother, John, in the way of the Lord, the way of the cross, which turns into the way of the crown. And so may we follow him all of our days. Be with us to do that. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.